Good morning once again. Today we're going to be focusing on worship. And I'm going to try to tackle a couple of misconceptions about what we think worship is, and what we really need to know what worship is so that we can fully worship God. The first misconception, I think, is very common in the North American church. This misconception is that worship equals singing. That worshiping and singing, praises, are fundamentally synonymous terms with each other. I think this misconception sometimes watered down the true meaning of what worship is, and it hurt us in the way we view worship and in the way we view worshiping God. To reduce worship to just singing is, sometimes irresponsible. We're shrinking the biblical concept of worship into one part of the bigger whole. And, it's by no means what truly worship is and what worship should be. Without question, with the common usage of the word worship, sometimes worship equals singing songs. Where do you guys think this came from? There was, probably like an explosion of worship and praise music over the past 30, 40 years. There's Vineyard, Hillsongs, Elevation music. And this music was labeled as worship music. Also, our churches have worship leaders, worship teams, people who are in charge of leading us into worshiping God. Even though, we might be thinking, we understand worship is more than just singing. Our vocabulary and our use of that vocabulary sometimes betrays us and gives us away. The way we use the word worship most of the time in church today indeed suggests that worship equals singing. Again, this is tragic. I think it does great damage into our concept of worship and how we worship God. If we go a little bit further and try to correct, this first misconception by saying, worship is not just singing, it encompasses more. It encompasses preaching, praying, offering, when we gather together, on Sundays, right? Well, we would help by saying that, but we would not go far enough. I think there's also a second misconception that worship is, something that we do on specific occasions or specific times, and it only happens, at church on Fridays or on Sundays. There is quote unquote a worship time. Once or twice a week, we gather with other people and do these religious things together in church at a specific time, and that's considered worship. And this second misconception sometimes is a serious misconception, because we have made the picture a little bit bigger, but we have added some stuff to it, singing, but our view of worship is not large enough. We need to have a real biblical understanding of what worship is. Worship cannot be reduced to just singing or confined to a space or a place. Worship is indeed bigger than that. Our God indeed is bigger than that. We cannot limit our worship of God to these misconceptions. To do so would, kind of like box God in, and we would box God into our own human concepts and our own human practices. So to solve this, what we need to understand is a more biblical-based view of worship. And I'm going to actually look through a couple of words in the Bible, Hebrew words in the Old Testament and Greek words in the New Testament to help us understand what worship is. Often the Hebrew words and the Greek words are have the same meaning. So the first word in the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word shaka, and the Greek word is proskuneo. Shaka and proskuneo both, you know, basically have the same meaning. Has this sense of bowing down. To worship God is to bow down, to literally prostrate ourselves, to put one's face before another, you know, either, you know, bowing down in front of royalty or a deity or a god. So in many respects, this fundamental word of worship reminds us that worship is about bowing down. We're prostrating ourselves, laying ourselves low before someone that is mighty, that is powerful, that is awesome. The second word is the Hebrew word avad and the Greek word latreo. And both mean to serve. Just like a slave is serving their master. You can see that, you know, there's this relationship between shaka and abad, you know, we're bowing down and we're serving. We're becoming a servant. We're being a servant. And we put these terms together in our minds. We have a picture of a servant who's bowed down at the master's feet, waiting for instructions. So bowing down and serving are two fundamental ideas at the heart of our worship. From these words, I would suggest that we have sort of like a definition of what worship is. Worship is bowing down all that we are before all that God is. Worship is bowing down all that we are to all that God is. Worship is, you know, bowing down, you know, everything, our lives, our jobs, our marriage, our children, all we have before an almighty God, and serving Him and His creation with what He has blessed us with. You know, our talents, our gifts, our money, our energy, our hearts, and our lives. Now that we've looked at the Hebrew and Greek words, I suggest we also look at the English word, worship. The etymology of our English word, worship, when we break it down, it becomes worth-ship. And this idea is assigning worth or attributing worth to someone or something. What we are doing in worship is assigning worth to God and describing His worthiness as we come before Him. I think all these three terms are helpful in understanding what a biblical idea and concept of what worship truly is. Now that we have this understanding of, you know, the meaning of worship, I'm gonna hopefully point you to show you that we need to focus also on who to worship. First and foremost, our worship should always be Christocentric, meaning that it has to be centered around Christ. I think all Christian worship must be Christocentric. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is the final perfect revelation of God. We affirm that God has revealed Himself most profoundly, most clearly, most perfectly in the person of His Son, Jesus. We know that, you know, from a number of verses, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 14:9, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. Colossians 1:15 and 2:9, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Jesus in bodily form. So His Son is the exact representation of our invisible God. But Jesus is also our perfect example of a faithful response to God. When we consider the life of Jesus, he was able to live a perfect life, to live with us on earth in the earthly presence. We find that Jesus was the absolute epitome of a faithful response to God. He was able to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our Father. You know, this is all of Jesus. Consider how Jesus said, I can do nothing apart from my Father. I can only do what my Father shows me and tells me. Apart from the Father, I am nothing. I can do nothing. He's the model of humility, the model of justice, the model of loving God and loving our neighbor. In Christ, most clearly is the revelation of what true human living and worship should be. Worship that is Christocentric means that our worship should also always be first and foremost about Christ and about gospel-centered meaning, that we need to focus on the person and the work of Christ. We also need to be careful to be sure that our worship should always be Trinitarian in nature, meaning that we need to involve all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Worship should be Trinitarian, but always having Christ as its center. Our worship should focus on Jesus, even though our praise and prayer should be continually directed towards God the Father. We should also acknowledge that both the revelation that we receive and the responses that we offer are enabled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So now that we have a clearer understanding of what worship is and what it shouldn't be, let me try to tackle one of the main causes that might be hindering us from really worshiping God fully. And that is noise. The definition of noise is a sound of any kind, that, especially ones that are loud, deafening, piercing, or harsh. Or another definition is a sound that's unpleasant, unexpected, or undesired. Noise is all around us. We're constantly bombarded with hundreds and thousands of noises every single day of our lives, whether it's wanted or unwanted. There's noises, could be, you know, if you guys go into the city, you travel on the subways, you know, there could be cars honking when you're stuck in traffic. The music that's playing that, you know, in the car when you go to and from work, or the TV shows or the streaming on YouTube or whatever that you watch in the mornings or at night. And the list goes on and on and on. There's a statistic by the Environmental Protection Agency that says 183 million people are regularly exposed to noise levels labeled as excessive in the United States. That's 2/3 of Americans. The thing is that a majority of the noise that we are subjected to on an everyday basis is voluntary. Do we find ourselves, you know, scrolling on our phones, you know, looking at YouTube or TikTok or websites? Do we have the radio on, you know, all the time when we're driving? Is it on, you know, at work or at home or in the car? Do we binge watch and stream, you know, all the different TV shows? In this modern age of technology, you know, with all the gadgets that we have, it's easy to have so much noise in our lives. And noise is not just restricted to, you know, audio. There's also a lot of visual noise. We're bombarded with different visual messages every day, whether it's on the internet, billboards, advertisements, magazines. Every day, you know, sometimes when you might go on subway, there's tons and tons of ads everywhere. Sometimes, I don't know if you know, but sometimes in a subway car, there's just one company taking up the whole car, pushing their product to you. And if you guys have ever gone to Times Square, you're bombarded with all the neon lights and advertisements. Noise, whether it's audio or visual, is everywhere. And it's all around us, especially living around New York City. But also there's mental noise. Imagine that your brain is like a computer and you have multiple windows that are open. We're constantly thinking of various things in our lives, and we're multitasking all these thoughts in our minds, you know, whether it's work projects or school papers, church ministry, friends, family, our relationship with our significant other. There's millions of things that might be going on in our minds consistently. And we all deal with, you know, these thoughts, emotions, a lot of times from the past or the present, or even worrying about the future. Our thought lives are so busy that we're like these supercomputers that constantly, you know, running dozens and dozens of programs at the same time. Windows that are constantly popping up and remaining open 24/7. For those techies that are out there, how much RAM do you think you guys have? RAM is sort of like the memory that helps run everything for a computer. Do we need some downtime to slow down, maybe to shut down the computer, to shut down, you know, ourselves? Shouldn't we try to minimize these thoughts or close out some of these programs, at least for a short while, to reboot, but also to be refreshed? How much noise do I voluntarily subject myself to every day? You know, ask yourself that. How much silence do I voluntarily carve out for myself every day? Why is it easier for me to maybe surround myself with noise, you know, to keep moving around rather than just stopping to be silent and to listen? Does my schedule, my time, my life look like that, you know, I'm a person who is able to carve out time to listen to God's voice? Do you really believe that God's voice is more interesting than the voices around you? If so, then we need to carve out time for God. Do we try to close and minimize some of those windows in our minds so that we could focus on connecting with God? Do you feel that maybe God is distant from you? Do we wish God's voice was a little bit louder in our lives? Is there a connection between the amount of noise in our lives and our inability to hear God or to hear God's voice? Sometimes the fear of being left alone petrifies us. Our fear of being alone drives us, you know, sometimes to have the TV on or a noise or the radio on. We constantly keep up a constant stream of words or these things on. Sometimes, even if we can't comprehend, you know, it's like background noise. Many of us need to realize that we might have an addiction to noise. It's one thing to listen to the TV or radio, you know, when we're ironing or doing chores, but it's another thing to habitually turn it on immediately after, you know, when we enter a room just to have some sound. Even worse is to feel that it's necessary to have background noise while reading, you know, God's word or even in prayer. I believe the convenience of sound has contributed to our spiritual shallowness sometimes in our contemporary Christianity. And as a result, we are less frequently alone with our own thoughts and able to hear God's voice. And because of this, because we are the most urban, most noise-polluted generation ever, in one of the most, you know, populated cities in the world, we have a unprecedented need to relearn the disciplines of silence, but also solitude. Silence and solitude have often compared to Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation stresses the need that to be detached from the world. There's an emphasis on losing oneself and merging into a pool of cosmic consciousness. There's a longing to be released from our burdens and pains of this life and caught up in the effortless suspended bliss of nirvana. It is an escaping from the miserable wheel of existence. Detachment is the final goal of Eastern meditation. And this is contrary from the Christian idea of silence and solitude, or Christian meditation, where the focus is on attachment, not detachment. That leads us to a richer connection and bond with God and also to other human beings. What is it about silence sometimes that it's so difficult? When was the last time you might have been able to carve out time to be in a solitary place? Without silence, there's no solitude. Though silence sometimes involves the absence of speech, it also involves the act of listening. Simply to refrain from talking without a heart that is listening to God is not silence. What do we need to do? We need to carve out time and find and develop a quiet place designed for silence and solitude before God. We need to spend time intentionally to cultivate the solitude and silence time before God that sets us free to enjoy and to worship God anytime, anywhere. Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The thing is, if we are not still, if, you know, I don't listen, how can Jesus give me rest? Jesus also withdrew to lonely places and prayed, was silent before God many times. This is one of the regular disciplines that Jesus had. There was silence and solitude in his life. If we look at Jesus' life, we can see that Jesus frequently experienced solitude and silence. He inaugurated his ministry by spending 40 days alone in a desert. Before he chose the 12, he spent the entire night alone in the desert hills. When he received the news of the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place apart. After the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus made his, Jesus made his disciples to leave, and then he dismissed the crowd and he went up to the hills by himself. Following a long night of work in the morning, a great while before the day, he rose and went to a lonely place. When the 12 had returned from preaching and healing mission, Jesus instructed them, "Come away by yourselves to be in a lonely place." Following the healing of a leper, Jesus withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. With three disciples, he sought out the silence of the lonely mountain at the stage of his transfiguration. As he prepared for his highest and most holy work, Jesus sought solitude in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can go on, and but this is, I think, sufficient enough to show that Jesus constantly sought solitary places to be renewed and to be refreshed, to refresh his spirit before God. Susanna Wesley, who is the mother of John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, and Charles Wesley, who was a great hymn writer, she had 16 children. Imagine having 16 children. And imagine how noisy of a house that could be. But she taught her children that she needed time to be with God in the silence. So what she would do, she would sit in the kitchen, she would put her apron over her head, and all the children learned that this was her time to spend with God in silence. So the kids, had to be silent. It was crucial that, you know, for her to meet God alone in silence is crucial for us too. Without this, our lives are shallow, and like a shadow and not the real thing. We also, you know, sometimes only have, or might have the external look of a Christian without the real internal power of God within us. So I'm gonna touch on our passage this morning. It's from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 12. Elijah, his life was being threatened by Jezebel. So God told Elijah to flee into the wilderness, for him to go to the mountain of God, the same mountain that God had revealed himself to Moses. God decided that Elijah needed to rediscover him, and he told Elijah to come out of the cave, to stand on the side of the mountain, because God was going to come and go pass by him. And as Elijah stood there, a violent rushing wind swept across the ridges. It roared through the canyons and over the top of the mountain. Stones and boulders came loose and crashing down upon one another. But the passage says, God was not in the wind. Then a gigantic earthquake ripped through the entire area, causing a gigantic rock slides and cracks elsewhere in the mountain. But God didn't reveal himself in the earthquake either. Then followed a ferocious fire that consumed almost everything that was growing on the mountain. But God was not in the fire either. There was wind, earthquake, and fire. They had all manifested itself in succession, but God was not in any of these. And then it happened. When the wind was gone, when the earth had stopped shaking, when the fire had died out, there was utter stillness on top of that mountain. The contrast between noise and silence was uncanny and unsettling. And in the intensity of that awesome still silence came a whisper. It was the still small voice of God. The different translations say it was a gentle whisper or a still small voice of God. But the translation sometimes might not do it justice on what the true Hebrew word means. Another translation could be, it was a brief sound of silence. Although the text does not explicitly say so, implies that God was passing in the silence, which followed these three tremendous acts of nature. These events provide a vivid demonstration of that God is not always work in the ways that we think, which are visible or dramatic, but he chose to reveal himself to Elijah in silence. If we really want to truly worship God, we need to remove noise and clutter in our lives. God is hard to hear when we are so inundated and bombarded and hammered with these tons and tons of noises every day. Whether these noises are audible, visual, mental, God does not appear in the big display in the sky. Very, very, very rarely does he speak to us in an audible voice, but he makes himself real to us by letting us know that he's right there if we are quiet enough to hear him. God is not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire. God's presence was revealed to Elijah in the silence, the still small voice of God. Quiet whisper of God was so holy that Elijah had to cover himself. He was refreshed and he was renewed by his encounter with God. God blessed Elijah through that experience. That encounter was so powerful that it changed Elijah's entire focus on how he worshiped God and how he served God. Is it possible that, you know, we might be searching God in these other things, in the winds, in the earthquakes, in the fires? And he's waiting for us in the silence. Have we spent time in silence, waiting and listening to God to hear what he has to say to us. How does noise affect our worship? How does it hinder it? Why are we sometimes so busy moving and doing so many things? Sometimes we don't have time for God. You know, what are we doing in the hustle and bustle of life that's so important that we sometimes forget spending it with God? What are we doing to remove noise from our lives? What are we doing to seek God in silence and solitude? When was the last time that we sat down, we had real quiet time, and we were silent before God? To stop and to listen to that still small voice of God. To be really, really, really silent and to listen to God. Not for us to ask God and to pray, you know, keep asking and asking, but to listen to God. And this has to be an intentional, personal act that we need to regularly do to worship God. The worship of God does not always require words or sounds or actions. Sometimes worship consists on just a God-focused stillness and hush. And there's a scriptural precedent that, you know, kind of backs this up. Deuteronomy 27:9, then Moses and the priests who are the Levites said to all Israel, "Be silent, O Israel, and listen." Psalm 4:4 says, "Search your hearts and be silent." Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the sovereign God." And it's just not about silence, but rather it's silence before him, before our sovereign, awesome God. That's the silence of worship. There's times to speak to God, but there's also time to be silent and to behold God, to adore him, to worship him in silence. In silence and solitude, we need to find time for worship. We need to bow down all that we are before all that God is. And in closing, I want to remind you the definition that we stated earlier. Worship is bowing down all that we are to all that God is. And in light of this definition, I would like to challenge you guys to have two intentional acts that you can do in the upcoming weeks to deepen your relationship and your worship of God. The first is to seek God in the silence. To seek God in the silence on a daily basis. In the midst of your busyness of work, family, I challenge you to be able to seek God for, a short time, whether it's 15 minutes, half an hour, an hour. Sacrifice, maybe a TV show to watch less of YouTube, to surf online a little less, to talk less on the phone, but to carve out time intentionally to spend it bowing down before God, waiting for him to reveal himself to you. The second thing is to come a little bit earlier to service, maybe 10, 15 minutes, and to be able to calm your hearts down before you worship God, and to have the right attitude, to have the right way of worshiping God, to know that sometimes in the hustle bustle of life, especially on Sundays, we don't have this reverence of approaching God with this right attitude or right way. We are worshiping the God of the universe, and it's something I think we need to change, especially when you guys approach God and worship on Sundays. God is waiting to bless you through these intentional acts of silence before him. He is so desperately wanting to connect with you, to reveal himself to you. Are we willing to bow down all that we are to all that God is? Let me close this in word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for you being our God. We ask that you would help us to declutter our lives, to remove the noise, and to close out the windows that are the things that we might be thinking about. Come in your presence to be silent, to bow down all that we are to all that you are. You are a God that is awesome, that is mighty, that is sovereign, that is omniscient and omnipresent. You are the God of this universe, and we need to dedicate time and energy intentionally to worship you. So we pray that you would change our hearts, change our attitudes, change our practices, so that what we believe we are able to actively do, so that we can connect with you, and that you would bless us accordingly. But we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.